And I would remind you that as we are going through the Gospel of Matthew, verse by verse, we find ourselves now in Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to be beginning in verse 21. And let's just remind ourselves for a moment as to what is taking place here. Jesus is teaching his disciples. Occasion by occasion, setting by setting, he is teaching them. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we are helped to see that he teaches them at times by repetition. Scholars of the Gospel of Matthew point out that there are several incidents that are repeated in the Gospel of Matthew. For instance, even today we will see the feeding of the 4,000 as a miracle, whereas just recently we saw the feeding of the 5,000. Twice Jesus feeds a multitude out of just a few loaves of bread. Twice Jesus calms the water that is raging. Now, it's interesting to think about why this would be so. Because seeing one of these miracles, we would think, would be enough. Observing one of these encounters, we would think, would be enough to get the point. But perhaps a part of the point is that we human beings have a hard time seeing the point. And perhaps it is helpful for us to see that the disciples are more like we than we would often think, when they also had to have the same lesson repeated to them time after time after time. Another thing we're going to see here in this section of Matthew chapter 15 is that sometimes the best teaching approach is the careful and strategic use of something shocking. Sometimes what catches our attention is when what is said is the last thing that we would expect to be said. Or when we hear what we would expect to be said, and then surprisingly, it just doesn't sound right. It just doesn't fit. Sometimes we have a teachable moment when we hear ourselves say something, or we sense ourselves thinking something, when all of a sudden we have the realization, this just isn't compatible with what I believe, with my deepest convictions. Let's look to Matthew chapter 15, looking at verse 21. Jesus went away from there, and that is in the area of Galilee, and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Now, as Matthew introduces this particular incident for the life of Jesus, he tells us that Jesus and his disciples are a long way from Galilee or Jerusalem, or from what we would call as the area of Israel. They are in Gentile territory, and they're not a little bit into Gentile territory. They're not in a border area between Jewish territory and Gentile territory. They are deep into Gentile territory. It's interesting that something of that significance would be introduced so simply and plainly as this. Tyre and Sidon are approximately 25 and 50 miles north of Israel. And in a society in which travel was by foot, that is a very significant distance. Jesus has taken his disciples there. He has withdrawn. Matthew uses the word withdrawn, which helps us to understand that this is Jesus pulling away from Galilee, pulling away from where the activity and the controversy, where the recognition and the crowds were present. He is now pulling back. He is in this area of Syrophoenicia. And some of you, no doubt, looking at your translation of the Gospel of Matthew, will see this incident referred to as the Syrophoenician woman. And as you're thinking about your own knowledge of geography, perhaps it would help to say that Syrophoenicia refers to the area we would now know as Syria and Lebanon. Syro for Syria, Phoenicia being that area of seafaring cities, in particular there in what is now Lebanon. So this is the area of Syria and Lebanon. In particular, these are Lebanese areas now, Tyre and Sidon. And something very interesting happens as Jesus with his disciples is in this area to which he has withdrawn. In verse 22, we are told that a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." One of the interesting things that Matthew helps us to see is that Jesus is recognized by the people whom you might, in anticipation, least expect would recognize him. We are far away from Israel. We are an incredible distance from Galilee. How does this Canaanite woman know that Jesus is the Messiah? Another interesting question is this. Why would a Canaanite woman care who is the Messiah? Now, when we read this, we immediately recognize the word Canaanite. The Canaanites are the ancient enemies of Israel. The Canaanites are the people who had inhabited the land of Canaan and had to be displaced as God had promised his chosen people, the children of Israel, this land that flowed with milk and honey. The Canaanites, whenever they appear in the Old Testament, appear as the enemies of God and the enemies of the Jewish people. And that word, Canaanite, or any of its relatively and related forms, appears only one time in the New Testament. This is it. Only one time in the New Testament do you find any form of the word Canaanite. And it is right here. This woman is identified as a Canaanite woman. So immediately, if you just know the history of Israel, you know that this woman is identified as of the enemy. Now, she's not expected to be knowledgeable about a Messiah. She certainly is not expected to be looking for a Messiah. And the question is, how in the world would she recognize Jesus as the Messiah? She has not observed the miracles. She did not see him confront the Pharisees in teaching. She has not had the opportunity to watch him. But she recognizes him. She comes out and she begins to cry out. This is a very typical Middle Eastern way of getting attention. To cry out, to wail, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." Taking that apart, Lord, the term of greatest respect. Lord, Son of David. The Son of David is the messianic title. The one of David's seed, who would be the promised one, the consolation of Israel. She knows who he is. And in knowing who he is, her direct and immediate response is to plead for mercy. "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." She has a need. "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." So here we have the caring, desperate love of a mother who recognizes an insoluble problem in her daughter. She describes it in rather extreme terms. Being demon-possessed would be almost unimaginable. Being cruelly demon-possessed just shows the nature of what this was like in terms of working itself out in this girl's life. "Have mercy on me, Lord." She is asking for Jesus to exorcise this demon from her daughter. Now, if we just read those verses and we think in expectation about what might follow, well, we know that Jesus has the power over demons. We have already witnessed Jesus cast demons out of an incredible number of people that we know by incident and others that we know merely by summary statement that he did this. We know that Jesus has the power to do this. We know that the demons know who Jesus is because among the very first to recognize Jesus for who he is are the demons who refer to him by the same title, Son of David. So we expect that Jesus would be well disposed to cast out this demon, but he answers in a very unexpected way. First of all, he doesn't give her a word at all. He ignores her. Now, I'm quite certain that we feel some uncomfortability with this. Here's a woman in absolute desperation asking for something we can understand. Here's a woman who recognizes him as the Messiah when, as John tells us, he came into his own and his own received him not. Many of the Jewish people didn't even recognize him as Messiah, but this Syrophoenician woman, this Canaanite woman did, and she asked him something that we understand in her desperation was her greatest need, and Jesus ignores her. He doesn't say anything to her. The disciples speak to Jesus, however. They implored him and said, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." Well, we can understand something like this. We can kind of understand something like this, imagining that if we were in a worship service in our church and someone came up making this kind of plea and interrupted our worship service with that kind of wailing, that kind of desperation, that kind of noise, that kind of embarrassment to all of us seeing this kind of thing happen. Just send her away. Get rid of the problem. That's uncomfortable enough. Jesus has ignored her. Once his disciples interrupt him and say, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us," Jesus answered. And in verse 24, it isn't yet clear whether he is answering the disciples with this or if he is saying this to the woman. In the context, it appears it is to the disciples. He says, "Jesus answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Now, the disciples are of the house of Israel. They are Jewish men who think in a Jewish way. They are already nervous, and we can know this by the fact that they are in the Syrophoenician region of Tyre and Sidon, because they are in an area of great uncleanness. To put it bluntly, this area is not kosher. It threatens their ability to be Jewish because of contamination, given all the holiness laws that they were obligated to follow. They're in an area of defilement. And it's not only the embarrassment and the awkwardness of having this woman crying out, it's probably in their minds the sheer terror of being in a place where they don't feel that they belong, and they're being confronted by people who, in this case, a woman who is making this kind of imploring cry for mercy. It's uncomfortable. Just get rid of her. And then Jesus answers in a way that just absolutely verifies their prejudice. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, we feel the bite of that immediately. I know we do, because this just doesn't fit what we expect. Here is Jesus saying, "You're right. You're right. We're going to send her away because I have nothing to do with her. I owe her nothing. She has no right upon me. She has no claim upon me. She has nothing that she could expect of me. So we'll just send her away. I came only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But the woman, who clearly overhears what Jesus is saying to his disciples, came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." She implores. Rather than being put away, she amplifies her desperation. She comes before the Lord, she bows down before him, and she begs him not to send her away. "Lord, help me." And then Jesus speaks to her with words that are almost unbelievable. It is almost inconceivable that these words would come out of the mouth of Jesus. In verse 26 we read, "And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" Jesus is saying, "Why should I do anything for you? Why should I treat you as even human? Why should I give you anything, give you any hope, offer you any assistance? Because you are dogs. Why should I take away from the children and give the bread to dogs?" And it's easy to read this and think, who is this? Who are you, and what do they do with Jesus? Because this just doesn't sound like we would expect Jesus to speak. In verse 27, the woman says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus said to her in verse 28, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. What's Jesus doing here? Those of us who have been parents, our parents, And as I'm learning, when you are parents, you're always parents. Once you have the experience of having children, you have the experience of hearing things sometimes from your children that horrify you. And especially when they're very young, you realize they can pick up on things that you don't want them to pick up on. And they can come out with things that are absolutely shocking. And the worst thing of hearing these shocking things in your children is recognizing that they just might have picked it up from you. They take a little and make of it much. They can pick up on our prejudices that we try even to deny to ourselves. You can hear things come out. You can, of course, see this in other contexts as well. In the text preceding, where we pick up here in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21, Jesus had talked about the heart. You'll remember the Pharisees had complained because Jesus' disciples did not wash their hands ceremonially before eating. And Jesus said to them, look, it isn't what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of a man. And he speaks particularly of the words that come out. And he says, these words can defile because it is the words that reveal the heart. In verse 19, Jesus said, for out of the heart come out evil thoughts, murder, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. The incident with the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman, is a wonderful way Matthew gives us of understanding that that truth goes far beyond where we are left in verse 20. You see, when we read this text, we had better very carefully understand that we are this Syrophoenician woman. We are this Canaanite because we are Gentiles. And according to the theology that is reflected in the disciples and which is quite natural to them, those who are God's people are those who are of the elect nation of Israel. And the world is divided between those who are within the chosen people and those who are without. And God owes nothing, gives nothing, promises nothing to those outside of Israel. Now we can understand how that might have happened, but you need to understand that that is not even what Israel was told. In the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham is told, through you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But Israel had reduced that to a tribal theology. And we can understand psychologically and historically and contextually a bit of how that would happen. First of all, given our human sinfulness, that's the way it would go. But also, a people who've been oppressed and a people who have been the despised of the earth and a people who have been cast aside and maligned and worse because of their allegiance to Yahweh. You can understand how that mentality would develop. Jesus here is throwing that mentality back at the disciples. First of all, he does it by ignoring the woman. But this is a woman who can't be ignored. And Jesus knows full well what's going to happen here. And his disciples have finally had enough. They don't understand what's going on here, but they want her to go away. And Jesus has not responded to her. So they say, send her away. And Jesus says, you want me to send her away? You're right. I'll send her away. It's like hearing something from your child and you know perhaps the best way to show how wrong it is to agree with it. Every once in a while you hear something from your child and you say, you know, that's absolutely right. Not only do you not need to share, I suggest you never give anyone anything for the rest of your life. You're unwilling to share a cookie with your sister? Well, I say, more power to you. You eat it and you enjoy every little crumb. And I'd go make her just even catch a sniff of it so that she wants it even more. Just go ahead and rub it in. Well, he's not going to do that because he's embarrassed, the kid. Jesus says, you're right, I'm going to send her away. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she overhears, and listen to what she does. This woman comes, and she bows down before him, cries out, Lord, help me. And then Jesus says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That is exactly how the Jewish people were led to believe they should speak of the Gentiles as dogs, as scavengers, as those who are outside the tent, outside civilization, outside the pale, outside the covenant, outside hope. But this woman has an enormous tenacity here and an incredible wisdom in how to respond. She says, all right, I'll accept the axiom. I'll accept the principle that it isn't good to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. I won't even pretend that I'm a child who deserves a place at the table. All I'm saying is let me have some of the crumbs that fall off of the table because even the dogs eat that which falls on the master's table. Then Jesus says to her, oh woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. At various times in the ministry of Jesus, something like this will happen where an outsider recognizes Jesus for who he is. An outsider comes with greater desperation and also greater faith. This woman demonstrates a faith which Jesus elsewhere will say is unlike anything he has found yet in Israel. She gets what she has come for because she recognizes who Jesus is, and there's no reason why she should recognize him, but she does. She zeroes in on the fact that he is the anointed one, the Messiah, the son of David, and she comes to him, and even though his disciples want to throw her away, to cast her away because of her persistence and because of the way she is harassing them, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to show his disciples something that they probably could only learn in this excruciatingly, horrifyingly embarrassing situation in which an outsider, a woman, is shown to be more of an insider than many of us are. By recognizing with such desperation who Jesus is and what she needs, that he is the only provision for her need. And then you look at her humility when she accepts the fact, she says, all right, if I'm a dog, then treat me like a dog. Just let me, as you would let a dog, eat which falls off of the table. And one of the key questions we always have to ask when we're reading the scripture is, how is it that this becomes our story? How is it that we who are Gentiles get included in this? Where in the life and ministry of Jesus do we see the opening of promise, the opening of hope, the door that allows us also to go in? Well, here's a hint right here. Here is a demonstration right here. Jesus has included her within his economy of salvation. He describes her faith as great. And in the Bible, we don't talk about people of faith as if faith doesn't have an object or it can have any object. It's just faith and faith. This isn't faith in her Canaanite idols that is great. This is her faith in Christ. She is trusting God's promises in Christ. She becomes a model for justification by faith. It is her faith that is demonstrated here to be great. And thus, she is told, you shall have what you have come for. And her daughter was healed at once. Sometimes people talk about the hard sayings of Jesus, and there are some incredibly hard sayings. Just in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, there are some incredibly hard sayings. And there are people who look at these and say, well, these are hard sayings of Jesus. Well, they certainly are hard, but within the context, they too are words of grace because Jesus has used the conventional wisdom. He has thrown back at his disciples the conventional but false, unbiblical, antithetical to the gospel wisdom, the conventional wisdom, and he's shown it for what it is. And then he heals this woman's daughter and gives her what she has asked for. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells the parable of the woman who comes to the unjust judge, and she will not leave until she has what she has come for. The persistent widow is central to that. She will not leave until she gets from the judge the justice that she demands. This woman's persistence is rewarded here. She is not easily dissuaded. because she knows she has nowhere else to go. And that's another important picture of salvation. Our yearning for salvation, our hunger and thirst for the gospel should be such that we are desperately persistent to have this because there's nowhere else we can go. There is no one else to whom we can go. As Peter says to Jesus in John chapter 6, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And besides this, we've come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, this Syrophoenician woman, this Canaanite woman, and feel the pain of that word, this Canaanite woman comes to that conclusion and becomes a picture of justification by faith, becomes a picture of the advance word of the inclusion of the Gentiles. We can just wonder what the disciples were thinking as they observed this. But departing from there, in verse 29, we continue and understand that Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. So here we have another pastoral scene of Jesus teaching. He goes up into the mountain. And so we were back in the land of Jewish territory. We are in Galilee, and we are in that pastoral area of hillside villages ringing the Sea of Galilee and the mountains, the hills in particular, with grassy plains where Jesus would often teach. And as we would expect in verse 30, large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid him down at his feet, and he healed them. So here's the difference we have in the region of Syrophoenicia, this one Canaanite woman who recognizes Jesus for who he is and becomes an advanced picture of the inclusion of Gentiles in the gospel. But now back in Jewish territory, it's not just the one, it's the many. It's the crowds who are now coming, and they are bringing to Jesus those who have various diseases, and Jesus, Matthew tells us, in summary, healed them. In verse 31, the crowd marveled. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now you put those two passages together. You have the healing of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, and then you have the healing of the crowds that follows, and you have something that we really need to have together. At the end of the passage concerning the healing, we are told that those in Galilee who had brought their lame and mute and crippled and those afflicted by many diseases to see them healed, that they glorified the God of Israel. And so they did this, and think of how carefully that is written. The God of Israel. This is right after the passage about the healing of the Syrophoenician woman. Right after Matthew uses the word Canaanite and gives her account as a picture of the inclusion of the Gentiles, now we are told that those here on the mountain glorified the God of Israel. We see we need both of those things. You see, the gospel is narrow and wide. And we get it wrong if we get the gospel as only wide or only narrow, or if we misconstrue how that should be put together. How narrow is the gospel? It is so narrow that there's only one Savior. There's only one way of salvation. That's how narrow it is. Jesus refers to a narrow gate. He refers to a narrow way. There is only one way. It's as exclusive as it can get. There is only one Savior. There is only one who died for our sins on the cross. There is only one whom God the Father sent as the Savior. There is only one in whom salvation is found. And that is Jesus the Christ. He is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's how narrow the gospel is. There's only one way. But how wide is the gospel? The wide is the for whom did Jesus come? Did Jesus come for the lost sheep of Israel? Yes, he came first for the lost sheep of Israel. Did he come for the Jewish people? Yes, he came first and foremost in terms of priority. As Paul says in his opening to the book of Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. There is a wideness here. That wideness takes time to unfold. That wideness has to overcome incredible prejudice. That wideness has to be put alongside the narrowness so that we never get them out of harmony. We never see the gospel as wide without being narrow or narrow without being wide. We sin against the gospel if we treat it as so wide as to insinuate that there could be or might be or are multiple ways of salvation. That is forbidden in Scripture. But we also violate the Scripture if we say that Jesus came only for the Jewish people. Or only for us. The inclusion of the Gentiles is a shocking thing. But the Lord God of Israel is glorified in the salvation of Gentiles. That's the amazing thing. And here in these few verses of Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 31, we have the foundation of what will be revealed in fullness yet to come. In verse 32 we read, "And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way.'" Interesting passage, verse 32 of chapter 15. First of all, it says Jesus called his disciples to him. This is always a teachable moment when Jesus calls his disciples. It's a formula which in the New Testament means something important is going to happen. Jesus is going to give them an assignment. He is going to give them a briefing. He is going to tell them something. They are to learn something. He calls his disciples to him. He makes an observation. "I feel compassion for the people. They have been here on this hillside," it says here, "for 3 days." And that does not mean that they never went home. It doesn't mean that they didn't sleep. It's simply a summary statement saying for this period of time that the crowd has been there. That doesn't mean every single member of the crowd is always there, but the crowd has always been a constant. He says he has compassion on them. He understands in humanity our physical need. He says they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry. And look at these last words, "for they might faint on the way." You know, this is something we don't have to think about. This is something we generally don't have to worry about. But this is also something that our not having to worry about means something new. I remember every time I went to visit my grandmother and my grandfather on my mother's side. Every time I went to see them and we got ready to leave, here came the food, because we had a drive. And it was good stuff, too. Fried chicken. Bread. Good stuff. The kind of stuff you can eat when you pull off the side of the road and eat it. Well, why did she do that? It's because that's the way you used to have to live. The idea that there would be fast food restaurants you could drive through all along the way, that every exit would be a cornucopia of food choices, that's a new America, not an old America. And some of you can, I'm certain, remember what it was like to go on a trip with a picnic basket already packed, with all the provisions already there, because you just had to take it with you if you were getting ready to go. Well, in a very more amplified way, in a culture in which people traveled on foot and there was no way to have provision along the way, if you sent people away hungry, they were in trouble. Jesus actually gets to something very physical and real here. They'll faint along the way. It's not like they can pull over and go through the drive-thru. There is nothing between here and home. I'm not going to send them away empty. I want to send them away full. The disciples said to him in verse 33, "Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" All right, you look at that, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, wasn't it just the previous chapter where Jesus fed the 5,000? Why did the disciples not say, "Oh, we get it, Jesus. This is just like when you fed the 5,000. This is just 4,000. We're ready. Where's the little boy?" That's not what they said. And instead they said, "How are we going to do this?" And you know, it's just amazing that the disciples are shown so honestly in the Gospels. And lest we look at the disciples and think, "Oh, weak of heart." Let's remember that they are pictures of the church. We sometimes learn so slowly. Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7 and 2 small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Again, he uses the disciples as the distributors of the bread, much like he will send the disciples out as the distribution system for the gospel. Those who will take the gospel now take the bread. Those who take the bread now will later take the bread of life. And they all ate and were satisfied. That word is so important, just like in Matthew chapter 14 with the feeding of the 5,000. It isn't that each got just a little. It's that each got enough. But it's not just that they got enough. They got more than enough. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces. 7 large baskets full. 7, the picture of perfection. In Matthew chapter 14, it was 12 baskets full left over, each representing the tribes of Israel. Again, the fulfillment of God's promises. Now 7, which is the perfect number. It's all left over. This is a superabundance. And those who were there, those who ate, were 4,000 men besides women and children. In verse 39, we read, "In sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan." It is amazing when we look at Matthew chapter 15 and this concluding passage in verses 32 and following. It's amazing that the disciples did not anticipate this. But is it not true that we ourselves, if we're really honest, recognize that as much as we've received from God, we sometimes fail to understand that He really is going to meet all of our needs. He really is going to give us everything we need. He really is going to make absolute provision. The disciples look like we look, sound like we sound, and think like we think. It's so easy to think that what we see is what's real. What we see is all we have. When one of the realities Jesus has helped His disciples to understand here is that what is present when He is present is everything. When Jesus is present, the Creator is present. Not only the Provider, but the Creator, everything they need is in Him. Everything. If they need food, He is the feeder. If they need healing, He is the healer. If they need to have the ocean, in this case, this freshwater lake stilled, He is the stiller of the waters. Whatever they need, it's in Christ. All things were given to Him. All the powers of the earth are subjected to His feet. It's easy to forget that. It's easy to come up with the wrong answer to the question, what do we do now? The right answer is, we trust Christ. That's the answer. The Syrophoenician woman trusted Christ. That's the right answer. Those who came to hear Jesus and stayed there for the better part of 3 days, they betray no anxiety about how they will eat. All that they need is in Christ. He takes care of them. The disciples distributed the bread, 7 basketfuls left over. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. In this middle section of the Gospel of Matthew, we are confronted time and time again with pictures, incidents, conversations, confrontations, healings, deliverances, miracles that all point to one central reality, and that is who Christ is. That's the one central question. It's the question that will drive the Gospel of Matthew as we move forward, as Jesus is now headed for Jerusalem. But by the time you get to Jerusalem, the disciples will have observed so much. They will have learned so much that you would think that there, in that moment of greatest clarity, they would have an absolutely secure and unshakable faith, but that turns out not to be true. You see, we're on the other side not only of the crucifixion, but of the resurrection. And it's on the other side of the resurrection that the church shows up in confidence. It's on the other side of the resurrection that the church shows up as disciples who, previously cowering in the darkness and in fear, turn out to be ready to face the world, to pay any price, to go anywhere by God's call, and to suffer any fate, humanly speaking, for the cause of the gospel. It's not fair for us to look back from our vantage point on the other side of the crucifixion and the resurrection and look back in judgment upon these disciples, because they are not there yet. We are in the privileged position now of knowing of the saving work of Christ and of God's vindication of Christ in raising him from the dead. So you ask the question, why is it that we would not respond exactly as the disciples responded here? It's because we are the people who know the power of the resurrection. And we are the people who know that Christ is the provision for our every need. On the other side of the resurrection, things are quite different. But God knows, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew knows, that we need to read, we need to know, we need to have revealed to us all of these incidents here in the central part of the Gospel of Matthew, in order that we would be reminded just how powerful it is, how life-changing it is, how transformative it is to be on the other side of resurrection. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the gospel which comes through every single word of your scripture. We are thankful for this testimony to the sufficiency of Christ. We are so thankful for this testimony to the persistence of faith. Father, we pray that you will ground us in the gospel and send us out in this week to be effective witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.